I guess always I have a lot to cover. I say I've got a lot to cover, but always I have a lot to cover. This is Biblical Timeline number 5. We're going to deal with human government. But before we get into that, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which we touched on last Tuesday. But it's amazing just how... I read this verse a long time ago, and it just told me that I ought to read the Bible some. That's how I interpreted it, you know. But if you'll remember, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us to study. And that just was a whole new thing for me. And in fact, all I ever heard was the real dedicated people read the whole Bible every year or twice a year. But I never really heard about studying and paying attention and really meditating on God's Word and trying to figure out what it says and compare it with other Scripture and really getting into it. And I don't see that happen very much. I think like everything else in this world is going, that also is going further and further away from depth onto just the surface, just what's easy to find. And so study is very rewarding when it, and the Lord says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I like that, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, because early on when I didn't know anything, or all I knew was the little I had been told, the little I had read, the little I had seen in the movies on Moses or whatever, you know, my education was kind of compiled. And I ran into somebody that was not a believer, but knew the Bible a little better than I did. And it just put me to shame because I didn't have a way to defend what I believed in. I didn't know what to say at a certain point other than our fallback position always, which was I was blind and now I see. I was lost and now I'm found. And if I can tell you nothing else, I can tell you that I have faith in Jesus Christ my Lord. You know, so I had that part down. I was hanging on to that. But I couldn't really discuss the Word of God with people in a way that was logical and made sense. And that's kind of a sad thing. In fact, I run into a lot of Christians that when they're questioned, they get real defensive because they don't know how to defend. And so that's how we are about anything. When we're not too sure of our position, it's like, don't ask me those questions, you know, because I don't want to have to answer them. So it's really neat to be able to answer the questions. And so he tells us that to not be ashamed, we ought to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. So, and, you know, here on the wall, we've got a long timeline, and each one of you at times have received timelines, but you might notice that it kind of starts up at the top and then falls down and then goes back up again. And the reason we did that is because the Bible is progressive. God starts the story from us back here with Adam and Eve, and he finishes it up in the book of Revelation way over there at the end. And it's just amazing all the things that happen and all the things that we're studying. But at this point with Abraham, where we're going, where we're headed, all of a sudden the human race takes a turn. The human race just goes on. If we could draw a line that continues to go and meet up over there with Paul and Grace, that's where the human race goes. But God separates out a Jewish people through Abraham. And from then on, the Bible concentrates almost completely on those Jewish people. In fact, if you'll take Genesis 12, when Abraham comes on the scene, and you go down to late in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ is crucified, that's talking to the Jews, and it's talking about the Jews. And, wow, if we were to put that together, that starts way back in Genesis 12. Let me just take a glance there. If I were to go about halfway through Genesis and grab it in one hand and then go with the other hand over here, let's just say towards the end of John, and you see this right here. You see how thick this is. This is to the Jews. And this is about the Jews. And it's not that the Jews aren't an example for us. They are. But this much is all about the Jews. That's what this is about. And before then is the human race in general. There's no Jews and there's no Gentiles. So from the time that the Lord created until Moses and the law started was about 2,500 years. Until Abraham is about 2,000 years. And during those 2,000 years, there was nothing but the human race. Then starts the Jewish journey, and it goes through God. We're going to go to where God calls out Abraham. He has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and who's the father of the Israelites. And through Joseph, they get into Egypt, and then they become slaves in Egypt. And then Moses leads them out of Egypt and gives them the law. And this law here, just so you'll know, is called the Old Testament. Or, in some cases, the First Covenant. So when did the Old Testament start?
2,500 years in.
After the beginning of the Bible. So the alleged Old Testament, as we know it because of how us humans look at it, is from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the Gospels. That's the alleged Old Testament, all the way to Matthew 1:1. But the real Old Testament started with Moses. That's when the law was delivered to the Jews. That's the Testament that we're talking about. That's the Old Testament. Then it talks about there's going to be a New Testament. But this is the Old Testament. It was given right here. So isn't that interesting? Before then is 2,500 years in the Bible of instruction given. By the way, these 2,500 years are covered just in Genesis, in the first chapter. But from then on, pardon? I'm sorry, the first book, Genesis, is covered in Genesis. And then this law continues and continues and continues until the crucifixion of Christ. And when did that happen? At the end of the Gospels. So this means, and of course we've proved this many times, this means that before the crucifixion of Christ, we're still under the law. Mm-hmm. We're still under the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. That's what the Lord said. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And He fulfilled it two ways. By perfectly following it and by paying the price that for us that the law demands for the fact that we're sinners. So this is when the Old Testament stops. Right here. And I'll show you in a minute. And then, but there's a transition. And the transition is the book of Acts. And most people do call it a book of transition. They just don't understand exactly why. It goes from the law and Peter to Paul, the Gentiles, and grace. Up until here, we're just talking to the Jews. In fact, let me cover a couple of verses here, and we'll get back to that. First off, let's go to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. This is this transition chapter we're talking about. Now, this is kind of a really neat verse because it's sort of obscure. And yet, again, it has so much meaning if we're studying. See, Paul's traveling all over the place, and it seems like everywhere he travels, there are people that listen to him and like what they hear, but there are others that persecute him, and it's usually the Jews. And if you'll really get it down to the truth, is that when the truth is being told by Paul, the new truth that has been revealed through him, his worst enemies are the religious leaders of that time. They don't like what he's saying, because basically what he's saying is, we're not under the Old Testament anymore. And therefore, that's taking away all of their authority, which they have established it as being under the Old Testament. So he had been to a place called Thessalonica. And now he's talking about that in chapter 17, verse 11. He's talking about the Bereans, which is another place. And he says these, the Bereans is who he's talking about, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So what this is showing us is that we have a responsibility, and our responsibility is to study the scriptures. But a lot of times we need help. And that's okay for us to get help as long as we check out the teacher. Trust but verify is what the Lord is saying right here. You know, check out the teacher. Don't believe the teacher or the preacher or the priest or the pope because they say it. Listen, they're telling you they're going to tell you something that God says. Okay, but if they are, it's in here somewhere. So if somebody starts talking to you and they make a claim about God and you're not too sure about it, say, wait a minute, could you show me where that is in there? Or if not, you can go home and study it. But that's what Paul is saying made them noble, is they listened attentively, but then they checked it out with the Scripture. Because the Scripture is what God left us, and that's what the anchor is. And if it's not there, or if it contradicts what's here, then it's not for us. It's as simple as that. So that's Acts 17:11. We should listen attentively, but we should check it out with the Word. And then on this biblical timeline that we've been going down, now I'm going to start all the way at the end. If we get to the end, we've been in the book of Revelation. And we this covers a lot of subjects. Again, it deals to a great extent with the Jews, who are going to go through a time of tribulation and who are going to, some of them, be able to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, it says. Ever since early in this Old Testament, there's been prophecies that the Jews are going to get to reign with Christ. And it never happened. And at a certain point in human history, there was no Israel. And pretty much the Christian community said, well, that's it. God's thrown them away. And he did set them aside for a period of time, the time that we're in right now. But he has still promised that they're going to reign on earth with him when he's reigning. So those are promises that are all over the Bible. So that's a future thing. But that's not us. That's them. And before then, this is where we are right here, which is biblically, it's between Romans and Philemon. It's where we are in the Bible. And let me show you how much that is. We saw how much was to the Jews. If you'll take Romans, the book of Romans, or you could actually do it halfway through Acts if you wanted, and go all the way to the beginning of Hebrews. Now, we know it doesn't include Hebrews because who was Hebrews written to? The Hebrews, which is the Jews. That's Israel, right? So look here. This little part right here was written just to the Gentiles, to us, right here. Now, we learn from all the rest. I'm not saying don't study the rest because we learn from all of it. But this little part right here is just to us. This is for us. And on the timeline of the Bible, this covers this period up here where we are and we're going to be until the Lord calls us out of here. That's where we are. Okay, we're looking from here back on this timeline. We're not at the end yet. There's still things ahead. But we're right here. That puts us in a really good position to look back and see what's happened. How did we get up here from the Jewish period of time? How did that happen? We look at Acts. What happened during the Gospels? We look at the Gospels. Who were the Gospels about, or who were they written to? Let me show you a couple of things, get you to follow with me, a couple of things that are kind of interesting. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. It's not on your notes. So we know that in this timeline we're looking at, when the Lord came down during the time of the Jews, he came to the Jews in Jerusalem. That's where he came. And he chose 12 apostles. And he sent them out. And here's what he told them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles." Now that's us, isn't it?
Yes.
He's telling them not to come to us. There's only two races back then, Jews and Gentiles. He's saying, don't go to the Gentiles. Or into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Those were a mix of Jews and Gentiles that he's talking about there. He says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's telling them, go to the house of Israel. That's who I'm here to talk to. That's who I want to send you to talk to, is the house of Israel. And he says, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you study the Bible, you know that the kingdom of heaven on earth had been promised to the Jews throughout prophecy. So here's Jesus Christ. He's arrived. He picks his 12 apostles, and he doesn't say, go tell the Gentiles that they're saved by grace. Because there's no saved by grace yet. It hasn't happened. He hasn't even died yet. He says, go to the Jews.
and tell them to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if they would have all repented and turned to him, theoretically, he'd have taken his throne. They'd have ruled with him on earth, and they'd have done the job they were supposed to have been doing since the beginning, since they were chosen, which was to go out to the Gentiles and make disciples of them. But they ignored the Gentiles. They didn't follow God's laws completely themselves. But they certainly didn't go out to the Gentiles. So what's he doing? He says, got to take care of these people first. Those are the people that are supposed to have been doing the job. There's a story I'm just going to paraphrase to you about the husbandman that owned a vineyard that the Lord tells. And it says he fixed it all up and he made it productive and he turned it over to some husbandmen. Or some people to take care of it. Which were the Jews. This represents the Jews. And he left and went to a faraway country. And they, at the time of harvest, they were supposed to send him the harvest. Well, they didn't. So he sends one of his servants to get the harvest. And they stone him. And he sends another and they kill him. And he sends another and they run him off. This is a parable of the husbandman that the Lord tells. And he says, well, maybe they'll understand that I'm serious, I'll send my son. And so he sends his son, and they say, man, if we kill this one, we can have the whole inheritance. And they kill the son. And he uses this as an example of this whole part of the Bible I told you about that's to the Jews. It's all about Israel had the land, Israel had the Bible, the Old Testament at that time. They had God's favor. They were in charge. They were priests to the nations. And all they had to do was bring a harvest to the Lord. And year after year, he kept sending prophets to them and saying, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to wipe you out. One way or another, he kept, just read the Old Testament, read the whole thing. It all, that's what it consists of, is that parable. And then he finally sent his son. And his son sent his apostles out to talk to them, and he himself talked to them. And they were trying to get them to repent. Now, we know that God knew that it wasn't going to happen. But it was an offer. It was an honest offer. Here's your last chance. Get with it. They didn't get with it. So that's what happened here. And that's what makes, when we're learning how to rightly divide in the Bible, this division, the division of the cross, is so great. Because before it was the Old Testament, the law. Everything was under the law. And after it comes grace. And it all happened right here at the cross. And there's so much more than is normally pointed out to us. Let me cover a couple of verses that'll show you the difference that happened right then before we go on back. We see Matthew 10:5-7. He says, don't go to the Gentiles, right? That was as clear as could be. I mean, if you're reading that and you think he's writing to you, you better stay away from any other folks like you, because we're all Gentiles and we're not supposed to go to the Gentiles. Now let's read Romans chapter 10. Verse 12. And this is Paul talking in his letter to the Romans. And now Paul received revelations from Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, after his crucifixion. So understand that everything that Paul says is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. While anything that's in the Gospels is before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And boy, will you recognize it once you see the difference, you'll be able to see it. So what does it say in Romans chapter 10, verse 12? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Gentile. That's another name for the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So if we don't see that something drastic happened between those two statements, we see a contradiction. Because Jesus Christ is saying over here, don't go to the Gentiles. Go just to the Jews. And Jesus Christ is saying through Paul over here, Jews and Gentiles are alike. There's no difference. Well, if there's no difference, how can we not go to the Gentiles and do go to the Jews? It's because down here, Jesus Christ was performing a certain job that he had to perform, and it involved talking to the Jews, to those priests, to the nations that were promised way back in Exodus that if they would obey his laws, they could become priests to the nations. That's what he was talking to. But over here, they've already failed. They've been put aside, and Paul's been brought out and appointed to say,
That doesn't count anymore. That's gone. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Everybody's the same. But do you see, though, how confused at least I was when I started reading the Bible and people were telling me I was under grace. They were telling me I was up here. I was under grace. I wasn't under the law. I was forgiven. But then I'd get down into just before Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and people still call the Gospels the New Testament. So I'm saying, well, wait a minute. In here it's condemning me, while out here it's setting me free. Which one's the truth? Well, they're both the truth. Because this was to the Jews under the law, and this is to us under grace. Let's check a couple other verses out, and you'll see how neat this is. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. That's before the cross, right? Luke chapter 6. The Old Testament, believe it or not, this is the Old Testament. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. And here, these are the Lord's words while He was here on earth. And He says, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." No wonder the church is full of people going around pretending they aren't judging anybody. Because they've been told if they don't judge, then they won't be judged. Now, they're judging people in their hearts because we're all sinful human beings and it happens. And there are times that we don't forgive when we're supposed to forgive. But, oh boy, I forgive you, sweetie. Because I'm good, see. Even though God knows my heart and He knows what the truth is. But we go around pretending, see. Why? Because we don't understand that this letter right here was written to the Jews. And we've made this point before that if you received a letter in your mailbox and you took it out and it was addressed to somebody else, would you open it? Well, don't admit that. Let's skip that part. Let's just say that after you opened it and you saw and you saw that it was talking to somebody else, would you take any of that as if it was addressed to you? And yet in the Bible, we take letters that are addressed specifically to the Jews and we say, oh, that's for me. I got to forgive or I'm not going to be forgiven. I got to never judge anybody or I'm going down. And so that we pretend we've never judged anybody. But after the cross, after the law has passed, then we go to Ephesians chapter 42. Chapter 4, I'm sorry. Sure, I'm glad I have help. My heart's right, it's just my mind. You know? Ephesians chapter 4.
Verse 32.
Chapter 4, verse 32. And so again, this is the Lord talking through Paul. This is revealed. Do you know, a lot of people say, well, they say, and I said it too. I got so confused by all the different things people were saying. I said, well, I'm just going to pay attention to those red letters where Jesus Christ said it. But it's Mark saying what Jesus Christ said. Or it's Matthew saying what Jesus Christ said. Or it's Paul saying what Jesus Christ said. Of course, it's inspired and it's true, but there's no red part and no black part. You know, it's the Lord speaking through inspired men that He used to tell us what He wanted to tell us. Yeah, in different times, for different purposes. And so what do we read here in Ephesians 4:32? Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Which means He's already forgiven you. Amen. It's saying forgive people because you've already been forgiven. Amen. So what's the difference? The difference is we're free adults under Christ, and He's encouraging us to be forgiving towards others because we've already been forgiven. But we've already been forgiven. While before the cross is saying, if you don't forgive them, you're not going to be forgiven. And that's the difference between the law and grace. That's the difference between before and after that divide. Let's do one more pair of verses and then I'll move on. And these deal with salvation. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. before the cross. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And this is, here we're going to learn how we get saved, right? Because that's what everybody believes. They say, well, look, let me open the Bible, let me point my finger right here, and let me read what it says, and that's to me for today. Well, here's Luke chapter 18, verse 18, and it says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Mm-hmm. That's a pretty important question, and that's the question we deal with today. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." And then he goes on to say, "Thou knowest the commandments." He says, here's the answer to your question. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and their mother. And the young man said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." So he must be going to church too, because he's saying he's good in all ways when the Lord has just told him that nobody's good. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So, before the cross, before Jesus Christ died for our sins, the young man comes and says, "How do I get salvation? How do I inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Obey the commandments." And the man's foolish enough to say, "I always have all of them." And he says, "Okay, well then sell all that you have, give it to the poor and follow me." So my question to you is, are you supposed to sell all that you have, give it to the poor and follow him and obey every commandment and never disobey one? Because the Bible also tells us if we fail at one, we failed at them all. So we're in trouble, or that's not to us. So do you see the excitement when we really realize that that's not to us? And otherwise we're under bondage. And that's why he talks about how we are released from bondage when we understand that Jesus Christ did everything for us. He took our place in every way. And that's before the cross. Now let's look after the cross at Ephesians again, chapter 2. And this is salvation after the cross. Remember the other way, we got to obey the law, we got to be good, we got to sell all we got, and we got to follow the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now the Lord is telling us through Paul what it is, how it is for us today. And he says, "For by grace are you saved, not by obeying the law. Not by selling what you have, by grace, through faith." We got to believe. That's our part. But through faith, we're saved by grace. That's His grace, His free gift. That's what grace is. And He says, not of yourselves. He's making sure you know it. This is not by you obeying the law. This is not by you selling. This has nothing to do with you. It's the gift of God, He says. It's a gift of God. Isn't that? That's what made it so hard for me to understand when the man was first talking to me about salvation. I said, wait. How could God give me this gift that I don't deserve? He said, it's the gift of God. He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. I see a lot of men going around boasting about how straight they are forward. Boy, they're religious sorts. I've seen them. They're just religious sorts, you know. He said, no, you can't boast if you're a true child of God. Because you didn't do it. I mean, that's the one thing God doesn't let you take with you. He forgives you everything, but you lose your pride. Because you don't get to say, "I earned it." He said, "Uh-uh, I got nothing to do with you, fella. You didn't earn anything." So, I just wanted to make that point while we were here, while we were looking at the cross. That is the greatest division. And if you ever want to understand the Bible, whenever it makes you turn and you say, "Wait a minute, that makes me sound like I'm back under the law again," read who the letter's written to. And you'll find out it's written to the Jews. And if you read part of it and it just makes you feel so good and so forgiven and just feel so at ease and you just love the Lord, that's coming from Paul, and it's after the cross. It's what the Lord told him to tell us now that he had died. How could he go around to the Jews and say, "Look, you guys are under the law and you got to obey the law, but listen, as soon as I'm dead, you won't have to anymore." He didn't do it. But after he was dead, he appointed Paul to explain what happened. And that just isn't taught in churches at all, hardly. You know, I mean, it's just amazing. Wow. Okay, so we go back. Here the Old Testament starts, remember, or it really started back here, but we're going backwards. And it was delivered by Moses. And of course, before Moses saved the Israelites, they were in slavery in Egypt. And before that, Israel was their father, Isaac was their father, Abraham was his father. But we, of course, started in Adam and Eve, first under innocence, then under conscience, and then there was the judgment with Noah. And today, after the great flood, we're going to learn about human government. Because remember, this is another prominent theme that exists throughout Scripture is, you can imagine there's a bunch of people standing there if you know human beings. And the Lord says, sorry, you're going down. And they said, no, Lord, you just didn't give me a chance. You know, if you'd let me be innocent like Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have messed up. And then the next one says, no, but Lord, I needed that conscience. You know, if I had had as strong a conscience as they would, I wouldn't have messed up. But God, He doesn't have to. He paints it for us in a book. But He painted it in human history and experience. It's all there. Nope, we failed in Adam and Eve in innocence, and we failed in conscience, and now we're going to get human government. God's going to add human government to that and see just how well we do. So let's look at, we're going to do a couple more verses before we go to that. 1 Peter, because this really sets it up. Now, 1 Peter, of course, is after Hebrews and James. This will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to about the first two-thirds of 12. And Peter is writing this letter to the Jews. But it's amazing what he tells us here and what we discover in him doing this. He says, of which salvation, he's talking about a salvation that's been talked about to the Jews since the time of Isaiah, all through the Old Testament. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, what he's saying is that the prophets, remember, God appointed prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these prophets that came out and prophesied things. He's saying, in a way, you can look at that even though they prophesied it, they searched the Scriptures diligently to see when that grace would come. And in verse 11 it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, in the prophets that were searching. Because a lot of times we think, well, if the prophet said it, he knows all about it. But what I see that God did is He told them to speak the word, and the word was spoken. But they didn't know a whole lot more than anybody else. They put down what God told them to put down. And what this is saying is, after they put it down, they were searching what they put down and what the others put down to see what God meant exactly. And what he's asking in verse 11, what did the Spirit of Christ signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? And if we study the Old Testament, it talks about a Messiah that's coming and he's going to suffer. And it talks about a Messiah that's coming, and he's going to be glorified, and he's going to reign on a throne. And so it talks about both things. So it says these prophets, they testified to these things. But they still were wondering, well, how's that all going to work? You know, him suffering and him being in glory on the throne. How's it going to all work together? And it says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So what he's saying is that we know, because we can look at God's Word. We can look back. We're up here. We can say, oh yeah, we know when He suffered. We've seen it. But He's not reigning on His throne on earth yet. Well, we know that that's going to come, that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on earth. So we're sitting here where we know how one thing happened, and we know how the other thing is going to happen. And the last verse, if you look at it here of chapter 12, you know, it said the prophets were wondering about it. He says, which things the angels desire to look into. And you can really imagine the angels. We've got the Word of God. But the angels, you might put them up above all of this, and they were looking down. And they see, wow, God makes these perfect human beings, Adam and Eve. And there they are in this perfect place. And it all looks very exciting. And then they fall. And they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and the world is cursed, and they have to work to earn their keep. And the angels must say, well, now what's going to happen next? And the angels have seen it all. They've seen it all the way through. They saw it coming. Then they saw the sun come down. And the angels must have thought, well, that is it. You know, he's going to take over, put his kingdom down, put everybody underfoot. And hallelujah, we've won. And then he's crucified. And they think, wow, it's all lost. And then he rises again. And so it's really neat, the point of view of how you see it when you're the angels, when you're up there from the angels. But we've got a pretty neat point of view here too, where we can look back and we see this whole historical thing that God has done. And he's presented us with about 7 different situations, maybe even 8 or 9, where humans are in different conditions to see whether they make it with this or they fail. Because, you know, today we're kind of in the same condition that they were back then, what we're going into, which is human government. We've got human beings with a conscience. We've got a human government to help us do things right or wrong. You know, we'll get fined if we speed, and so it helps us slow down a little. And so we got this help of human government and everything. That's the condition we're in today. And we've got a certain amount of religions preaching that our job is to fix everything up, straighten it all out so the Lord can come. As soon as we get this world in shape, then the Lord's going to step down here. All we got to do is get it in shape. And so, but we've got history. We can look back to the time when that human government started and God set that up, because human beings have already been tested. We've already been through that. So when we say we can do it today, we're ignoring history. Let's look at history. Let's go to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. Remember that Noah and his family are in an ark, and it's been raining for the first time ever. Genesis chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. If you've studied the Bible, you know that humanity was mainly vegetarian up till now. Annette likes this part, you know, they didn't eat much meat. And so in verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth, and in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." You know, a lot of people like to say that some of these things are just make-believe, but God's being awful specific here about make-believe. You know, I mean, he's making sure we know the exact details of what happened. And so then let's go to verses 17 to 24. "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days." So only 8 people survived. And when I first read this, I thought, well, you know, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Weren't there a few good people that went down with the water? And so let's go to Romans chapter 3. Because the Lord answers every question we've got through Paul that would just normally come up to us. There are a lot of people that say, well, why would God condemn a righteous man? Why would he do that? You know, if he didn't believe in Jesus Christ, but he was a righteous man. I mean, that's very intolerant of us, isn't it? To say that Jesus Christ is the only way. But we don't say that. God's Word says that. So the question is then, does that mean that God's unfair, that a righteous man will perish? And here's what he says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And I could think of many examples that might sometimes help us on this, but what we've already talked about before is, from the time of Adam and Eve, we're sinners. So if you could look at it, it's like having cancer in you, you know, and only much more severe disease than even cancer is that we've got a fatal condition in us, and it's called sin, and God is not going to allow it out. It's not going to heaven with us. If we insist on keeping the sin, we get to stay out of heaven. That's what our choice is. It's really pretty simple. And how do we get rid of sin? He makes it pretty clear. There's one that paid the price for that sin. If we'll take him, he'll cleanse us from the sin. We'll still leave our bodies down here, the old flesh, because it's full of sin. But he'll take us out of here. He'll spiritually remove us from this earth. So it's not like God says, well, look, half this room is full of righteous people and half isn't. But all the unrighteous people, if they believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to take them with me. And all the righteous people, if they don't, I'm going to make them go to hell. Because basically what he's telling us is nobody righteous. We all are infected with this contagious disease that he's not going to allow to continue. He's been long-suffering. He's been patient. He's shown us every single scenario where a man could survive and show his righteousness. But it hasn't worked. And so what he's saying is, if you ever get there, go ahead and try and be righteous. You know, give it all you got. But when you get to the end of it, you get to the end of your rope, and you finally realize you can't make yourself righteous, then turn around and let me give you your righteousness through Jesus Christ. And that's really all it is a gift, which you can accept or reject. And not only that, somebody comes up to me and says, well, like somebody did one day, they said, well, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ and all, but I'm not one of those that believe he's the only way. That's right. There is another way. The other way is the way of self-righteousness. It's his righteousness or his self-righteousness. So if you want to choose to not go his way, it's okay. You stand before God on your own and ask him to judge you on your own righteousness. That's pretty silly, isn't it? That's, God calls that person a fool. You know, it's what it is. But that's all. That's the simple explanation of it all. That's the sum of it. So there's not one righteous one. Remember that the evidence of sin is death. And we all die. So, but couldn't we, do you think, this is another argument that people have and they've come out of this, couldn't we do enough good works to make up for that lack of righteousness? Well, why not? What if I do tons and tons and tons and pile them up? Let's go to old news, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And I really think that the closer we grow to God, the more we know this as a fact. At first, it's kind of a little puzzling, you know. Well, I know I'm better than that guy over there, and I know somebody better than me, you know. So we kind of think there's people that are really good, you know. But you know what? If they're truly close to Christ, you just ask them. if they don't have any sin in their lives. And if they're truly close to Christ, they'll tell you, well, of course they do. They don't count on their own goodness at all, you know. And what the Lord tells us through Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6, he says, but we are all as an unclean thing. That's the problem. It's the thing, this thing that's unclean. It's not what the thing does. He does it because he's unclean. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And that's our position. That's the human condition that we're in. But don't worry, human government is coming to help straighten us out, you know. So let's go to Genesis chapter 8. See if that can help, because something's got to help, you know. I remember talking to my daughter, and she was having this conflict with another person, and it was over how good she was at something. And she was talking to him about how what heated arguments they have, and so how hard she was trying to prove that she was good enough, you know. And I said, well, why don't you just admit that you're not, and all the pressure's off. I'm not good enough. And I never will be good enough on my own, you know. So now when somebody comes up to me and says, I saw you, you were being impatient over there, and you call yourself a Christian. You know, I say, well, I got a lot worse than that, if you want me to tell you about it. Genesis chapter 8, verse 13 says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So the earth is empty and ready to be replenished. Then let's read 15 to 17. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Those are the same instructions he gave Adam and Eve. You know, that's what God wants to happen. Breed abundantly, be fruitful. And then let's read verses 20 to 22. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And I tell you, for me, what I put in there where it says evil, that just makes it clear to me is selfish. Because that's what I was selfish. I wanted everything I wanted. Now, there's some people that have better manners about how they go about getting it, and they really look good. They still want what they want. You know, we want what we want. That's how we start out in life. And that's what puts us contrary to the will of God. And you might notice here that there is a sacrifice. And we looked at a sacrifice before. Why a sacrifice? It's the only way for a sinful man to approach God. And you notice it was only the clean beasts. And that's been from the beginning the same way. The Jews always chose a perfect lamb. It had to not have a blemish, not have anything wrong with it in order to sacrifice. So then if that's true, if the only way to approach God is to provide a sacrifice, then how do we approach Him? Do we have to find some clean beasts to sacrifice before we can approach God? But if we rightly divide, we know that our sacrifice has already been offered and accepted, and He was the true and only perfect Lamb, and He gave Himself on the cross for us. The sacrifice is made. But that was what that was all pointing to. From way back here, it was all pointing to Christ, that the perfect sacrifice was coming. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or of this world, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's one of the neatest things about the grace of God, is as your faith grows, he actually cleans your conscience out. You still know you did it. You know the things you did, but you know you've been forgiven. You do know, and it really does start to get rid of that guilt that has such a powerful hold over you, until you realize that you know it, God knows it, and Christ died for it, is that you are completely forgiven. So all those sacrifices were pointing to Jesus Christ. But back then, they weren't doctrine. They're not written to us. The Jews were doing them. That was their doctrine, was to actually do them. But that was an example for us, because the real sacrifice was coming for us. So what will God add to our conscience to make it easier for us to be good? Let's go to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. And they are scared of us, other than the domesticated animals that we have. They have a natural fear of us. And before then, according to the Lord, they didn't fear us. So now he says they're going to fear you. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now here's where the vegetarians got left behind, you know. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Don't eat the blood. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require it of the man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So Noah is in charge of everything. And they can now eat, and they kill meat and eat it, but not the blood. And capital punishment is instituted at this time. Now, this is a law. This is not our law, but this is a law. It's instituted, but only for murder. And one of the things we'll really see today is why we have so much trouble with our laws, is they're not God's laws. They're man's laws, trying to cross it here and cut it here and do it here. And boy, it gets back down in our hands and we've ruined the whole thing, you know. So conscience now has some help, and that's human and political oversight. Will that keep sinful man straight? Let's find out, because we've got a new president of the world now, and his name is Noah, and he just got inaugurated. And let's go to chapter 9, verses 18 to 21. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So what was the first act of the new president of the world? He got drunk. Sin survived the flood. Right. Verse 22 and 23. And Ham, that's one of Noah's sons, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, then told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness. So what was so bad about that? I always wondered about that when I first saw it. You know, I mean, today we get to see naked people all the time, you know, and if you don't watch out, they're throwing their clothes off and running down the street, you know, just so you can see a naked person. It's just, it's not like it was then. Then it was really a very shameful thing in those days, you know. But let's read on. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. Now, Canaan didn't do anything to him. Canaan is the son of Ham, who did something to him. But he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So, again, what did he do? The Bible doesn't tell us everything. And why did he pass the blame on to Canaan the son and not to Ham himself? Let's go, because the Canaanites settled down in an area around Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Verses 18 and 19. And these ites are kind of hard, so if I stumble, bear with me. And the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, then Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. So that's where the Canaanites settled down, and all over that area. And then let's just jump up for a second to Genesis chapter 13, because it tells us a little bit more about that. Chapter 13, verses 10 to 13. And this is later on when Abraham and Lot parted company and went in different directions. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So we can't put all this together, but it seems that somehow from the beginning of what happened in that tent with Noah and his son Ham, whose son was Canaan, an evil spread, exceeded wickedness all the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it hasn't taken very long for it to get there, has it? All right. Then that was the son. Then there was a grandson. And his name was Nimrod. And let's go back to chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verses 6 to 10. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabtah, and Ramah, and Sabteca. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. So as we read on, we find out that Nimrod kind of became the new ruler. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, and the land of Shinar. So Nimrod led them to Babel in the land of Shinar. Now we know today that's in the country of Iraq. That's in that area right there. So let's go to chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And so while they're there at Babel, it says, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now you might remember that God told them to scatter. and be fruitful and multiply. And what they're doing is gathering together again. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the whole face of the earth. So what are they doing here? Symbolically, they're making their own way to heaven. They're back to being in charge. They want a name for themselves. What I mean is, if you'll just look at this and you'll look back to what Satan wanted to do, which was to rise up and be at the level of God, and what he convinced Adam and Eve to do is be like gods, is that same disease that penetrates everybody. And so that's why people, even when they don't know the Lord, they're religious in one way or another, because there's something that's been put there that needs God. But many times they try to make their own selves to be God. So what else are they doing? They want to become important. And so our question is, God going to put up with this? And another thing before we go on is just, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that up till now, this is about 1,800 years after, approximately after Adam and Eve, we've got everybody speaking the same language. There's no different language. Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 to 6. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord... Have I gotten ahead of myself? I have. So they're uniting. Evil is starting again. The basic thing that I want you to see, though, is that a human being does know is that he has to improve his condition. There's a compulsion in all human beings to improve their condition. The only question is, how? That's right. Can we do it, or do we need God? And I know we're running a little late, but I'm still going to take the time to tell you the story of the king that had two sons that were discussing this very incident. And they were in the kingdom, and it was a big court, and there were all kinds of people in the court. And the older son said that he believed that a man can change his condition, that he can change his character, that he can make himself good from bad. He can change his own character. I mean, that's what religion, the great divide in religion today is really. It's when we're, as Christians, we call ourselves Christians, to believe we can do it ourselves, or do we believe it's going to have to be God? And the younger son said, no, a man cannot change his condition. God has to do it. And that was the great argument. And so the king said to the sons in front of everybody, I'm going to give you 3 months to go out and gather proof of your theories and bring them back, present it to us, and let's see who's right. So he sent them off. And after about a month, the older son went into one of those old inns that was kind of a hotel and a bar and all that combined. And when he went in, he saw a most amazing sight, that there was a cat. And the cat had been taught how to stand on its hind legs and hold a hand up. And they'd put a tray on the hand, and they'd put a tuxedo on the cat with a top hat. And the cat went around the bar with the drinks and passed drinks out, and people took the drinks. And so the older son said, that's it. You know, if I can show that a cat can be made to change his character so much that he resembles a human being, well, surely that'll prove that a human being can make his own self righteous. So at a great expense, he bought the cat and he headed back. And the younger son, he keeps looking and he keeps looking, and he's not doing so well. And then somebody comes and tells him about what the older son found. He says, you've lost. And he tells him about the cat. So 3 months is almost up, and that younger son is on his way home when he sees something in the window of a store, and he goes in and he buys a little box, and he heads on back to the kingdom. And on that big day when they're both to present their evidence, well, of course, first the older son brings out the cat. And there it is in its tuxedo walking around, you know, acting like a human being. And everybody says, wow, he's going to win. The older son says, there it is. If a cat can be an animal, can be made to act like a human, certainly a human can improve his condition. He can change his character. And the younger son brings out the little box and puts it down on the floor and opens it, and a bunch of mice run out. And the cat rips off its clothes, drops the tray, gets on all fours, kills all of those mice and eats them right in front of everybody. And the younger son says, you can dress a man up. You can make him smell good and look good and even look like he behaves good. But he hasn't changed down deep. <You know? laughs> So that's what it's all about. You know, it's discovering that the true message from God is he'll do it. If we'll just let him. Just let him do it. He'll do it. He won't do it all at once. And we get frustrated by that sometimes because we want to be good. But we have to be patient because he does it in his own time. So, okay. So, Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, we already started. The Lord says, let's go down there and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord there did confound the language of the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. This is also a little bit of proof that I like about how God gives us free will, but God gets his way. He's sovereign. Because that's another argument within the Christian community. You know, is God sovereign or do we have free will? Well, here we see what man did with his free will. And when it was over, God changed their languages and they scattered just like he wanted them to. And so he got his way. You know, God gets his way. But he does give us the free will to actually be part of his team or not, you know, which is a really exciting thing. So far what we've seen is that man has totally failed under innocence, conscience, and human government. Three different situations, three different times we have failed. So those angels that are looking down got to really be wondering how man could ever make it. Man doesn't look too good, you know. But we know some things from our position in this biblical timeline that they didn't know. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. And you might notice that as soon as we pass the cross, as soon as we pass into grace, we hear some wonderful things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's through him that we can do all things, not on our own. And that's life's temptation. We grab it back all the time, then we give it to him, then we grab it back. We pray, Lord, why was I trying again? Please take it back. I can't do it. And a few minutes later, we're back and we got it again. You know, so, and that's the other neat thing you see about Paul's writings. They're practical. They speak to our heart today. We know what he's talking about. And then the second one that I've got to remind myself all the time, this because I do fail a lot, and when I fail, I just get so frustrated, and it reminds me of this man's book that I read where he said that if you're ever disappointed in yourself, it's because you were thinking too much of yourself in the first place. And we shouldn't think too much of ourselves because we're not going to do it. We should remember who's the one that's doing it. There's nothing we have that we didn't get, you know, get given to us. And so when I've really messed up and I've really blown it, I read Philippians 1:6 where the Lord tells us through Paul, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what that means is God, who started working in us, is going to keep working in us until he takes us out of here. So we really don't have anything to worry about. And that's what he wants us to know. So we don't have anything to worry about. And that's it.
True Sabbath rest.
Yes, that's our true Sabbath rest. So that's it. So, okay.